challenging, really, if we want to back up even 2 weeks. The last 2 weeks here at First Alliance Church have been tough. And Monday night, after I got off the phone with Dawn and got the news that Pastor's mom passed away and was with Jesus, I sat down at my kitchen table, and like I often do, I just opened God's Word. And when I don't know about you guys, but I love the fact that God's Word is alive, and it's living, and it's active. And in tough times, I run to the Word, and that's what I did Monday night. And as I pored over Scripture and I was reading all these different passages, I began to write down a list of all the stuff that's happened in my life. In my life? from little things that were just a bother to kind of big things that have been a challenge, and then even to the stuff that's going on in the family and the body here at First Alliance Church. And I'll preface this list by, I know I missed something, okay? So if I missed what you're going through, you can add it to the list. This is not a complete list. 2 weeks ago, I found out that a friend of mine is in prison on some pretty serious charges. And that one was a tough one in and of itself. And then, of course, a week and a half ago, Wednesday night after being here at church, our brother Jeff Copley suffered a stroke. Last Friday, this is a small thing, but when you've already got a lot going on, they all add up, right? Last Friday, I rear-ended somebody. And again, I thank you for the outpouring of love. I got called and made fun of by about 10 of you while I was standing there humiliated for an hour. But God's good, and no one got hurt, and the scratch on the bumper will be repaired, okay? But it was one more thing. Last Sunday, Ashley had a nasty virus and was sick, and I brought the kids on Mother's Day by myself. The next day, I was in bed all day this Monday with the same crud. Some of the remnants are still here, and it was a great birthday. Some of you wished me happy birthday, and then Monday night, obviously, Pastor and his family were going through a great thing, or a great tragedy, really, and very unexpected. And then, of course, Thursday afternoon, evening, our brother Jeff went on to be with Jesus, where he is now, in heaven. And in moments of misfortune and hardship, suffering, and heartbreak, we often find ourselves asking questions of the Lord. What I would say is the why, Lord, question, right, is often the big one. Why, Lord? Why would you allow this to happen to me? How could you let this happen to me, Lord? How could you let this happen to them? Why us? And then it gets even more personal for me sometimes. What did I do to deserve this, Lord? What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong, Lord? What did I do wrong? And the one thing I will say, and this is just tangential, but I think it's important. Praise the Lord that we are allowed to bring our venting and our complaining straight to Him. Praise the Lord. You know what? He's big enough to take it. And if you think that's bad theology, read the Psalms and read Psalm 13. I've gone to Psalm 13 so many times in my life and taken some of you there with me through different things that we face. And however heartfelt these questions may be, like what did I do wrong or why, Lord, are you allowing this to happen? The better question, and I'm not saying it's an easy one to ask, but the better question to ask in times of hardship and pain and suffering is what did I do right, Lord? What did I do right? See, the what did I do wrong question really reveals some holes in our theology and what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves. Turn with me this morning to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. While you're turning there, it's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but it's important to take it in context, right? Somebody really has been given some awesome messages about that or something, about the importance of taking God's Word in its proper context. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom." The keys of the kingdom of heaven. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of men, or you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus turned and said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must follow me. And he must deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with his angels, and when he comes, he will reward each person according to what he's done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We could leave it there, but I will comment a little further. Monday night, I was at that kitchen table, and I had my Bible out before me, and I've definitely felt the Lord leading me to this passage. As I was praying, I closed my eyes, held the Bible in front of me, and I said, "Lord, lead me to the message for your people." Stuck my finger in God's Word and flipped it open to Matthew 16:13. I'm just kidding. Pastor Paul's talked about the danger of that, okay? That is not what I did, because he would drag me off the stage, and the elders would too right now. We've heard a lot of powerful messages about taking God's Word in context, and we're going to do that this morning. But all kidding aside, I definitely know the Holy Spirit's leading was going here, and some people were asking me, "What are you going to preach on?" And it was very clear that Monday night at my kitchen table that this is a passage we've been studying in our church leadership academy, and it's one that's been on my mind and heart, and this is, I believe, what God has for us this morning. Now I got to get back to it. There we go. Okay. So in light of taking things in context, let's have a little bit of background and context here. Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, which is outside of Israel. It's a pagan area. He's probably not too far from a pagan temple. And to give you a little bit of what the region is like geographically, it's very mountainous and very rocky. So that's kind of the backdrop in which we find this confession and Jesus reminding his disciples of his death. And there's some primary themes here. The primary theme that we find in this passage is twofold, okay? And it's coming up on the screen. One, it's to reveal the nature and the identity of the Messiah, the anointed Son of God. Peter makes that confession, the confession of the Apostle Peter. So that's one of the primary themes. The second part of it is his purpose. Jesus reveals his purpose as the suffering servant, predicted and prophesied by Isaiah. And he predicts his death and that he will rise from the dead 3 days later. So those are the two primary themes of this passage. It's to reveal Jesus as the Messiah and to reveal his purpose as the suffering servant. There's some secondary themes at play in the passage as well. And the secondary themes are these: the identity and purpose of one, his disciples, and two, the identity and purpose of his church. This morning, we're going to spend most of our time looking at the secondary themes in the passage. But you know what? We're going to discover that our identity as individual disciples of Jesus and our identity as the church corporately and our purpose and our identity is inextricably linked to his purpose and identity as the Messiah and the suffering servant. Those two things cannot be disconnected from one another. All right, so raise your hand if you want $1 million. If you want $1 million, raise your hand. We've got a few honest people in here. Thank you. Some of you are like, yeah, that's me. One of my notes. Okay. Now, raise your hand if you want to work 25 years of your life, 70, 80-hour work weeks to make that $1 million. Raise your hand if you're willing to do that. All right? A couple of you are. A little bit less. Already doing it, he says. I didn't know you had $1 million. I'm just kidding. I should have known Randy would throw a wrench into something I was going to say this morning. But we all want to get it fast, right? There are a lot less hands about wanting to work that much to get $1 million than there were people raising it. We want the easy way. We want the quick way. We live in a culture of instant gratification. All right, one more time. Raise your hand if you want to go through hardship and suffering. I didn't think so. There's maybe one person. No, not even. Okay. And let me tell you, that's human. That's human nature. No one wants to go through hardship, pain, or suffering. You know, I find great encouragement on the night before Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And he agonized to the point, recognizing what he was about to endure on the cross. Maybe it was the pain. Maybe it was feeling sin for the first time. Probably it was the separation he was about to endure from the Father for the first time in his life. He agonized to the point of sweating drops of blood that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was fully human. And as humans, we don't look forward to suffering and pain. So I have good news and I have bad news for you this morning. Do you want the good news or the bad news first? The bad news? All right. Well, if you said good news, I was going to say too bad because I'm preaching and we're going to do the bad first. Because I want to end on the good. So I was glad most of you said bad. But really, we're going to find out it's quote unquote, air quotes here, bad news. All right. Looking back at Matthew 16, the bad news, if you will, is that as disciples of Jesus, we will suffer and face hardship in this life. We will. We will face hardship and suffering in this life. Now please, don't walk out on me yet, because we're going to get to the good news, okay? Hang in there. If you're a disciple, meaning if you are a born-again follower, if you are someone who is thrown in their lot with Jesus, you're committed to Him, you can expect suffering. Jesus said Himself in John 15:20, "They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. Because a servant's not greater than his master." If we look back at Matthew 16, verse 24, we're told that part of our identity and purpose as His disciples is the willingness to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. See, discipleship is not simply a denial of the self-will. It is a dethroning of self and enthroning of Christ, and ultimately it's death to self. It's not just a denial of the self-will. It's that moment when we dethrone ourselves and we put Jesus on the throne and we begin to daily die to self. It's not just putting up with the annoying roommate or friend. It's marching to your own execution. It might involve the first, but ultimately what Jesus is driving at is the second. Recently, He sent an email update that talked about a couple ways we could pray. A girl who recently came to faith in Christ was kidnapped twice. The first time she was kidnapped, she miraculously was returned to the church family. The second time, she's still missing, and it's still an item of prayer that He's asked us to lift up to the Father. And then He wrote in this update, there was another couple. They're seeking Christ. They're not even believers yet. And their house, or their bedroom, excuse me, was firebombed. Their feet were badly burned, this couple, and their mattress was incinerated. And he wrote, I told him I was praying, and we would be praying as a church family, as we emailed back and forth. And this is his response to me, and I quote from him this morning in this email. "We have learned from a conversation with the pastor's wife here that all who have come to Christ in this majority religion-dominated culture have gone through these same kind of things. If they survive, this is the proof to all that they are really Christians." If they survive, this is the proof to all that they are really Christians. I thought, wow, we've got it made in the West. See, our suffering for Christ, our brothers and sisters suffering for Christ, it's proof of our identity as his disciples. And that's, you saw the image on the slideshow this morning. Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul, he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And then this is the part that gets me in Philippians 3, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And that's really the heart of this image that Lauren helped me create for our message today. I think they're going to display it for you now. If we can go to the next one. Here we go. This image, this idea of what did I do wrong? We as disciples, we have the honor of sharing in the sufferings of our Messiah. May not have thought about it that way before. And Paul says elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says, we can rejoice. That's a weird way to think about it. But we can rejoice in our own suffering. Because we recognize that when that happens, we're following in the way of our Master. We're following in the way of King Jesus. And in some small way, we're bearing our own cross. But enough of that, of the quote-unquote bad news, okay? Anybody out there ready for the good news today? Yeah, me too. All right? Here's the good news from this passage. And you know the cool thing? The good news in this passage has two parts. Isn't that just like our Father? If there's something bad, he doubles it with blessing. The first part of the good news, I want to direct your attention to verse 27. This is the end promise for every disciple, and that is this: eternal life in our Father's glorious presence. And if that's not enough, we're going to receive reward for the good deeds we've done in this temporal life, the good deeds we've done on this earth. So that's the first part of the good news. And the second part is, as the church body corporately, we are victorious over death and over our enemy. Now I want to unpack number one for just a minute. We cannot begin to imagine how awesome eternity is. We can't imagine what heaven's like. It is an amazing place to be. One day we will see our Father face to face in all of the radiance of his glory, all of his splendor, just like Adam and Eve walked and talked with him in the garden in Genesis 3 before the separation of sin. We will walk and we will see him face to face. You know what happened to Moses when he saw God's glory? He saw his back, by the way. And what happened to him? He was so filled with light and this brilliance was reflecting off of him constantly, he had to wear a veil because people were freaking out because he was so bright. We will be with our Father face to face for all eternity. And we'll be able to take it. No more veils. We'll see this brilliant light that he is. And if that's not enough, the end life for us as disciples, believers in Christ, even though this time on earth is so temporal and so brief and so short, in light of eternity, the good things we do here, we will receive rewards for those things in eternity. And that's an awesome thing to think about. Our faithfulness, our generosity, our compassion, every prayer you've offered, every dollar you've given, you will not cease to be rewarded and recognized for those things by your Heavenly Father. Our obedience will be honored. It reminds me of what a friend of mine said recently. Why are so many believers doing everything they can to avoid heaven and avoid eternity? It's going to be awesome! And I thought, man, yeah, he's right. Why do we do everything we can to avoid going there? It's more awesome than we can imagine. So that's the first part of the good news. The second part is that as the church, and now I want to say this, we don't always feel individually victorious, and that's okay, right? Kyle was quoting this verse at me yesterday, and Ecclesiastes, I believe, says a cord of three strands is not easily broken, right? Sometimes by ourselves, we can get pretty desperate. But together, as the church, we are victorious. We are victorious over death and over our enemy. I want to read verse 18. We're going to go back to verse 18. I tell you the truth, Jesus says to Peter. You are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is the first use, when he says church here, this is the first time the word ekklesia, which is the New Testament word used constantly for church, is used by Jesus. And we think, wow, the church is so powerful. But think for a minute where Jesus was and who he was speaking that to. He was speaking to a band of ragtag fishermen and misfits, outcasts from Jewish society, in a pagan, overlooking probably a pagan temple. And he is looking forward prophetically. Jesus is looking into the future, seeing the Acts 2 post-Pentecost church, right? How encouraging would that have been to this little band of ragtag fishermen and disciples? Wow, we're going to be victorious. We're on the winning team. Next, I think, and sometimes little terms in the Bible, those little pronouns can make a big difference. There's that word, my church, Jesus says, my church. Whose bride and church are we? Whose bride and church are we? Jesus's. We are His. He's the one acting in this passage. He's the one living in me and you. He's the one with the power. The church is victorious because we operate in His delegated authority. It's because of our relationship to Him that we find victory. The church is victorious. There's that phrase, the gates of Hades, and there's two concepts in play here in this verse. One, it could mean literally the realm of the dead, or the gates of Hades could mean more of Satan's domain and his kind of demonic minions. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. The next phrase in verse 18, and this one is the critical one, right? Will not overcome it. Will not overcome it. First, this is a promise from Jesus. And a promise means what? A promise means it's going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. That's the type of thing in God's Word that we can run back and we can cling to when we feel defeated and desperate. We can cling to it because we know this promise is true. Second, this phrase, will not overcome it, has the idea in the Greek. It's the language of hand-to-hand combat or a wrestling match. The idea that the church will not be overpowered. Though there's some warfare, we will not be overpowered. So that phrase, the gates of Hades, it could mean hell and Satan's domain where his minions and demonic forces reside. It could mean the realm of the dead. And really this morning, no matter which interpretation we hold in this passage, it ultimately means the church is victorious over death, right? Death doesn't have the final word anymore. So we are victorious over death, but we're also victorious over Satan because Jesus has won the battle. He's defeated foe. And if we look throughout New Testament Scripture, both are true. So we can really hold both to be true in this passage. The church is victorious. Amen? Amen. We are victorious. I said earlier that asking the question during times of trial and suffering, what did I do wrong, Lord, reveals holes in our theology. I said instead we should ask, what did I do right? What did I do right? See, the first question is really, it reveals that false belief that we have, a lot of us, that a good, easy, pain-free life equals a life that's blessed by God. And conversely, if life isn't pain-free and easy, then God must not be happy with me and maybe He's punishing me. That is simply a false belief. That is absolutely false. See, it doesn't, just because, I should say it this way, a life blessed by God isn't necessarily a pain-free life. And just because you're undergoing hardship and suffering doesn't necessarily mean you're under God's punishment. See, the better question, what did I do right, is a better question because it reveals the truth that Satan only attacks an enemy, right? He doesn't attack a neutral party. Switzerland, right? Switzerland, no one ever really invades Switzerland. They just march on through, right? Sorry, Switzerland, but Satan's going to attack an enemy. He's not going to attack someone in neutral. And while we're on the subject of our enemy, can I pull up my soapbox for a minute? Just maybe 30 seconds. So why do we give Satan so much credit? It drives me crazy sometimes. We give him too much credit, church. He is a defeated foe. Death doesn't win. Christ has won the victory. Now, Satan may discourage us. He may tempt us. He may attack us. He may do everything in his power to cause despair. But he cannot defeat us. As the church, we are victorious. Satan cannot defeat us. All right, I'll pull my soapbox back. We're done there. This morning, I just praise our Father for these two bits of good news. It brought me so much comfort. And I at different points this week, I had to cling to it. But praise the Lord for this good news in this passage we find. The end promise of every disciple, it's eternity. Face-to-face with our Father and rewards. And the second part of it is, as the church together, we're victorious. We don't have to fear death. It doesn't hold power over us, and neither does Satan. This morning, as we wrap up, where are you this morning? I'm not talking about the corporate church. Where are you individually? Do you find yourself more in the camp of a hurting disciple who's clinging to Jesus with everything you got? It's okay to be there, by the way. Is that you? Maybe you feel a little bit, I don't know how many of you would be here this morning this way, but maybe you feel a little bit more like a victorious church member today. Or maybe you're somewhere in between. If you're a victorious church member, praise God. Praise God if that's where you find yourself this morning. But I want you to remember something. Suffering's going to come. Hardship will come. Remember the truth of this passage when it happens. I want to spend the rest of the time concluding, speaking primarily to those of us who feel like more like the hurting disciple who's clinging to Jesus for hope of eternity. You know what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 8? He gives this great sermon on the mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. He comes down off Mount Beatitudes, and the first person he sees is a man with leprosy. He comes down off the mountain, and this man, this leprous man, comes running to him. Lord, if you're willing, make me clean. What Jesus did next, I'm convinced, was the most shocking thing of the entire exchange in Matthew chapter 8. See, I think it would have been trending on Twitter next day with the hashtag, no, he did it. No, he didn't. Because it was that shocking. This man runs up to Jesus, if you're willing, Lord, make me clean. In a moment of desperation. And this leprous man, Jesus just comes down off the mountain. He reaches out. He touches the man. He touches the leprous man. And he says, I think he looked him right in the eye. I think he grabbed him by the hand and he said, I'm willing. Be clean. And at that moment, he was healed. And you know why that touch, I'm making such a big deal out of it? I don't know if you know a lot about lepers and how they were treated back in the day in Jesus' time. But if you had leprosy, you were an outcast. All right? You lived outside of the camp. Jewish law made you live outside of the community. And you had to keep your hair disheveled. Some of you wouldn't have a problem with that. You had to cover half of your face. You had to wear torn clothing. But worst of all, anytime you came around a normal, healthy person or had to go into town, you had to yell out, unclean, unclean. A constant reminder that you couldn't be around people. And if you were a normal Jew, if you touched a leper or a leper touched you, it was a bad day for you too, because then you were outside of the community until you went through rigorous religious purification rites to be made clean. So when Jesus reached out and touched this leprous man, people were shocked. I'm not sure if they're more shocked at that or the fact that he ended up healing him. See, Jesus could have wrinkled his nose, and the people would have been okay with that in this day and age. He could have said, yeah, I'm willing, be clean. That's not what he did. So let this story serve as we close this morning to you and to those of us who are more of the hurting disciple. You can approach Jesus in your pain, in your sickness, in your sin. You can approach Jesus. And then let it remind you that he will respond to you personally. He can't physically touch you, but he's going to come and he's going to respond to you personally, individually, because he cares for you with that same level of compassion. He'll enter into your pain. And then, lest we miss the big miracle, he can heal. He can heal. He can restore. He can work that miracle. We're closing this morning through Pastor Paul for a loop, actually, but with the Garden of Prayer at the end. So if the worship team would come forward, and ushers, if you want to make your... Ushers. I'm used to introducing the offering, you can tell. Elders, if you would come forward to the front. While the worship team plays, if you feel like singing, that's great. Stand up and sing. But I just want to invite you, hurting disciple, won't you come to him this morning? The altars are open. If you want to do business with your Father, if you are so broken and hurting, you just need people to come and pray with you, you need the church to surround you, please come forward. If you need emotional healing, come forward. If you need physical healing, come forward. The elders will pray over you. James says, the prayer offered in faith, and when you're anointed, you will be healed. You can be healed. Receive healing, receive forgiveness. He's inviting you. Come to him this morning. Won't you come? Let's pray and then continue in worship. Respond as he's directing you.